For our first Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to 1 Kings, the first book of Kings, chapter 1. 1 Kings, chapter 1. We shall begin to read at verse 28, and we find ourselves in the midst of a succession crisis in Israel, for David is evidently dying, and exactly as the Lord had prophesied, there continues to be these internecine conflicts amongst his children, his descendants, and Adonijah has proclaimed himself king, contrary to the express wishes of David, that Solomon should succeed him. And so 1 Kings 1, verse 28, then King David answered and said, "Call me Bathsheba." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down, and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle, and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes, and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And now we go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And we read from verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. "And when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, And they set Jesus thereon, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our ongoing study of Luke's Gospel, we considered the further detail of this parable of the pounds, sometimes called the parable of the talents, from Matthew's corresponding record, which is before us here in the middle of Luke chapter 19. And you will remember that the Lord Jesus has given this parable in order that those who followed with him, vainly expecting the establishment of an earthly or Jewish kingdom, might have their understanding enlightened that the nature of the Lord Jesus' kingdom is of a very different order, and that he was, after the events that would befall in Jerusalem, to go unto the Father in order that his kingship might be ratified and might be divinely established against his coming again at the second advent. There is to be this intermission. There is to be this New Testament age in which we presently live, and the nature of our conduct during that era is of utmost importance. We found then in the characters described these three different categories of persons. There are those citizens who outwardly revolted and rebelled against their rightful king and gave vent to their expressions of defiance and denial. By contrast, there was a minority of servants whom the Lord had provided for and granted various spiritual advantages and benefits, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And there were those who thus engaged with those things and sought their improvement and their further increase. But then in the case of the third servant, we find such a character as has a name to be a servant, and yet whose attitude is altogether that with the citizens around him, and is in this highly undesirable position of duplicity and disingenuousness, for there is that part of him that wishes to appear a servant, whilst, alas, there is no true work of grace or of faith in his heart. He does not really believe that the Master will ever return, and yet at the same time cannot quite bring himself to descend to the same level of rebellion with his fellow citizens. He does not make use of the coin he has been given, but he will merely bury it in the ground on the slim chance of it ever being inquired of again. But we observe how at the Lord's coming this duplicity and hypocrisy is so dramatically revealed. To those who made some little effort at the multiplication of that which the Lord had blessed them with, those various advantages and benefits, there is given rewards and gifts vastly exceeding anything which they have done or achieved. Who would think that this mere increase in these monies should result in the rule over cities and lands? So much greater are the eternal blessings of God in Christ than anything which our paltry efforts might attain unto. But then in the case of this third servant, his mind and heart is revealed, as he evidently has much the same disposition toward the Master as those rebellious citizens. Thou art an austere man, thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. This is, of course, a false statement. The Master had given to each of these servants before anything more was ever asked or required. And he condemns that man and mentions how so simply his gifts might have been improved and those monies might have been multiplied with the very least effort on his part, even as so many of the benefits and advantages which God gives to his people might be improved with so little an effort on their part. And we note then how that there is this divine assessment made and justice served and rectitude established, and a repetition of that truth, that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he seemeth to have shall be taken away, re-echoing Luke chapter 8, the semblance and pretense of religion shall be taken away from those that maintain it at the last, but only to those unto whom grace has been given will that blessing ultimately descend. In these matters we took encouragement also, noting that it was not so much by these individuals' energies and efforts that the monies were multiplied, as that first servant testifies, not, Lord, I have invested thy pound, look what I have achieved with this pound, look what my works have accomplished. He says, effacing himself and erasing himself from the equation completely, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. It is all a work of God's grace and God's enabling. We may do any and all things only through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Well, now, this brings us to verses 28 and 29 and reminds us where we are and what is going on. The Lord Jesus has given this parable precisely because they are now about to arrive at Jerusalem. And this protracted period of time since his final departure out of Galilee and then passing through these various lands as the borders of Galilee and Samaria and then across into Perea and so on, and then ultimately to Jericho and now closer to Jerusalem, it is all converging, it is all coming to this crucial moment of his arrival in Jerusalem, when, you remember, so many of the crowds that had amassed behind him were expecting some showdown with the Romans, something dramatic, something that would re-establish monarchy and restore Israelitish independence. And now they are so close to Jerusalem that they can see it clearly. We are told of these last two villages which lay on the road to Jerusalem. Bethany, of course, forever associated with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in that place, the events of which John recounts, but not here in the Gospel of Luke. And then there was the Mount of Olives, which lay on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives descending into the Brook Kedron before the mount upon which Jerusalem was built was reached. And somewhere in this place also is Bethpage, the exact location of which has been lost to history and archaeology, but we have the testimony of the Synoptic Gospels as to its existence. Some have suggested that its name means the place of figs. Others have suggested it means the place of booths or tents, and might have been an area before the city of Jerusalem in which pilgrims and the Jewish people coming to the city for the feast days might have been inclined to pitch up as a sort of overflow for accommodation which was in limited supply in the city itself. Be that as it may, it is the last stop before arrival at Jerusalem. And now, no doubt, there is this growing spirit of anticipation and expectation amongst the crowds. What is the Lord Jesus going to do? What sort of entrance is he going to make? Is he going to summon legions of angels? Is he going to call down a fire from heaven? Is he going to perform some great sign and wonder? Is he going to enter the city in the fashion of a returning hero, as a long-lost figure of prophetic fulfillment come out of antiquity? Is he going to do something that will outclass the greatest triumphs and triumphal entries and marches of the Romans? Well, here we are about to find out. And the Lord Jesus says to two of his disciples, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." There is once again to be a complete subversion of the people's carnal and nationalistic expectations. Those who were still in ignorance and in willful ignorance of the Lord Jesus' repeated words still set on there being some physical re-establishment of an earthly throne and kingdom are going to be confounded once again. This is not what the Lord Jesus is come to do. Now, the scenes which are about to unfold, which we shall consider tonight and God willing next Lord's Day evening as well, the scenes which are about to unfold serve a double purpose. On the one hand, they do testify to the kingship, to the lordship, to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is not denying his kingship. He does not say to the people, "I am no sort of a king, I have no right or rule, I shall simply enter on foot and in an insignificant and anonymous sort of a way because that is all that I am." No, there is not to be any denial of his kingship. He will enter Jerusalem in a remarkable fashion. He will have this entrance into the city. But at one and the same time, the nature of this entrance will show that his kingship, his lordship, the kingdom over which he rules, is of a very different kind and nature than that which the people, the carnally minded people, were expecting. So it achieves this double purpose. It establishes the truth of his kingship, but it also shows something of the true nature of that kingship. And we will seek to look at some of these things in the details that are now before us. How they establish his royalty, his majesty, his kingship, but at the same time show it to be of a very different kind and order than anything that the crowds at large imagined or understood. So firstly, you will notice that in the manner that a king might do, he sends his servants ahead of him. He makes these arrangements in advance. And just as we may find in various occasions in the Old Testament records of Jewish monarchs of old, there were plenty enough occasions where they sent messengers or heralds or runners before them to announce their coming, to make way for them in advance. And the Lord Jesus is doing precisely this. He reaches this point prior to the entrance of the city, the last possible stop before the outer walls of Jerusalem are reached, and he does not proceed himself yet, but instructs that his servants should go. And what is the nature of these servants? Does he send a detachment of royal guard with armor and flags and banners and trumpets and so forth to make some grand announcement? Does he send a detachment of terrifying men at arms to terrorize people along the way and to forcibly clear the road of any obstructions and to stop any traffic that might impede his course and progress and to impose his will and to prepare his entry by force? No, he sends two of his disciples. That is all. We are not told which of the disciples by name here, but we know something of their nature and their disposition all. They were humble characters out of Galilee. They were men of very mean backgrounds, without any formal education, without any skills or advantages in life other than those which had been necessary to their trades and had been taught them by their past occupations. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus' disciples. And he sends them, as it were, with nothing. He does not send them with banners and ceremonial armor and trumpets. And equally, he does not send them with weapons of warfare with which to terrorize the people. He does not even send them with money that they might bribe the populace into compliance in order that they might purchase such things as would befit an entry. He sends them with none of those things, but only with a word. He tells them what his instructions and commandments are, and if they are confronted, and if they are opposed, they are to speak the word only. This is the nature of the Lord's servants. This is the depiction of them whom he sends before him. They come not with pomp and ceremony, not with grandeur and with demonstrations of elevation. They do not come with force or violence or means of persuasion. They do not come with material gifts and with monies which they may lavish upon persons. They come with the word only, the Lord's word to them, their word unto those whom they will meet. This is the nature of the Lord's kingdom. This the nature of his true servants. This the nature of their mission. He is a king of a kingdom with its subjects. But how different a kingship is his. Now, another feature we observe in the Lord Jesus' words here in verse 30 and 31 is something of his knowledge, of something of his comprehension and his understanding of that into which his servants are going, the scenes into which his disciples will shortly come. And we might say, well, in this too, there is something of kingship, there is something of royal power about him. For we might expect the sovereign of a country to be well acquainted with its ways. We might expect one in a position of royal power to be kept informed of all that is going on in his domains. And so it is perhaps only to be expected that the king would be properly advised and properly informed and would be able to speak in advance of his coming, in advance of his entrance, of what is to be expected and of the disposition of the people and of the political atmosphere which exists. But my friends, who ever heard of a king who could speak with such exactitude as this? Who ever heard of one in a position of human power or authority who was so thoroughly appraised of all details which lay before as to speak of it so explicitly as this? Go ye into the village over against you, he says, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied. He speaks with exacting detail of what they are about to encounter. There is no doubt but that his disciples will go as he has instructed. There is no doubt but they will find their way. They will not be prevented. They will not be obstructed. They will not find the feast day traffic so heavy that they cannot get through. They will not be turned aside by the devices of any. They will come to the village which is over against them, which is opposite them in the way. in the which he says, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied. He says it expressly and without any shadow of a doubt or question. It is not a case of maybe or probably. He says that they will find it. And some might say, well, surely this was the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was the build up to the Passover feasts. There would have been all manner of people and all sorts of livestock. It's just a lucky guess. It's just the balance of probabilities. He could speak in these terms. There was always bound to be some beasts of burden. There was bound to be some asses or mules or donkeys to be found in the village that was coming up. But my friends, none but the Lord could speak so expressly as this, where he goes on to mention a detail which nobody could have known and nobody could have proved by any means. Ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Whereon yet never man sat. The disciples, by looking at the various beasts they might encounter, could never know this detail. The owners of the beast, perhaps, if they were not its first owners, could perhaps not be sure upon this particular detail. But the Lord Jesus speaks it expressly. There is, in this village, the foal of an ass, a relatively young animal. Never man has sat upon it. It has never yet been used as a beast of burden. This is a fact which he knows. Loose him and bring him hither, says the Lord Jesus. And then, with equal exactitude, describes precisely the response which their behavior is going to meet. Why do ye loose him? If any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now, my friends, we might say that of all the responses the disciples might have expected, this would have come fairly low down the list. If two unknown individuals were to be observed untying some beast of burden, helping themselves to an ox or a mule or a horse or whatever it might have been, you can imagine the reaction it would have provoked. It would have elicited cries of stop thief. It might have elicited responses that didn't involve any words at all, just immediate displays of angry violence. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples that when they go about this work of releasing the animal from wherever it is tethered, the inquiry that they shall be met with is, why do ye loose him? And when you are asked this question, says the Lord, you are to answer in these terms, because the Lord hath need of him. And what do we find? Verse 33 and 34. The owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And remarkably, miraculously, that was all it needed. That was all it needed. This incredibly valuable foal, this colt that might bring its owners any amount of advantage and might have all sorts of market value and future usefulness, they are pleased to release at but the speaking of this word. My friends, this is the extent of the omniscience and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It extends far beyond anything that human wisdom or human rulers or human information and espionage could ever furnish. This is the nature of his kingship. And then you will notice there is also this detail about the colt. Ye shall find a colt tied whereon yet never man sat. And thus, when it is brought for the Lord Jesus' use, and when he rides upon it into Jerusalem, he will be the first ever to do so. There will be a uniqueness to this beast and its using. there will be a primacy to the Lord Jesus' adoption of this particular animal. There will be a certain sanctity to it. It will be set apart, so to speak, for his service. Well, we might say this is not entirely uncommon of kings or rulers, particularly of that age, particularly of that era. Accounts are given of different monarchs and rulers over different parts of the world where the things which they touched or used or came into contact with were considered so significant and so to be revered after their use by the monarch that they should never be used for any other purpose. It was one of the things that the Spaniards found in the Inca Empire, that the things which had been touched by the Inca ruler, even any food that was left over or furniture that he was used, if he did not use it again, must be destroyed to prevent anybody else from using it. So the setting apart or the reserving or the preparing anew of items or materials for the use of a king or ruler, this is perhaps not unheard of, not without precedent. But my friends, there is something still more striking about this detail, the fact that this beast which the Lord Jesus is now to use to ride upon has never been ridden before, has never been broken in, as agricultural terminology might have it. Listen to these examples elsewhere in the scriptures. And here, in this particular sacrificial instruction of Numbers chapter 19, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." And likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there is a similar but not the same ordinance appointed here in a different set of circumstances, but the detail is similar. It shall be, Deuteronomy 21 verse 3, that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. Here is the important distinction for the heifer to be used in this particular observance, in this particular sacrifice. But that is not all, because this understanding seems to have extended further afield. Listen to this in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And this pertains to the theft of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines in the days of Samuel. And here the Philistines, having been smitten with plagues wheresoever the stolen Ark of the Covenant was taken, make this resolution. 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 6. "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart, and take two milk kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them." You see, once again, there was this determination to use beasts which had never been put to the yoke, which had never been ridden, which had never been harnessed to a vehicle, which were unused to such service, were never put to these menial or workaday tasks. Because here were animals, here were beasts considered to be more sanctified, considered appropriate for holy use, considered fit to fulfill these holy duties. My friends, the Lord Jesus' use of this colt, upon which never man sat, went further than merely some royal affectation, went further than some mere bizarre tradition of kingship, and spoke of holiness. spoke of divine function, spoke of henceforth fulfilling a duty, bearing a load which was of divine significance. Here we are to see in the person of Christ and uniquely in him the bringing together of the royal and the priestly, the kingdoms, the lines, as it were, of Judah and Levi fulfilled in him, kingship and priesthood together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus takes this colt, the foal of an ass, upon which to ride into Jerusalem. And we can well imagine the reaction that must have been provoked in some of those crowds which had followed him thus far. There must have been sighs of disbelief. There must have been murmurings and tuttings and suckings of teeth at the indignity of it all. There must have been various murmurings and groanings and complainings at such a ridiculous means being selected for his entry into Jerusalem. This was not the nature of the entry of kings. This was not how it was to be done. This was at the absolute opposite end of the spectrum of anything that was expected of a king. Let him rather ride in a chariot pulled by six horses, or at the very least, let him ride in upon a horse, because for centuries, indeed for millennia, the horse had fulfilled this function, had been used in battle going all the way back to the days of Egypt, had been seen as the preeminent animal for this sort of use, even as it is, even in ceremonial applications to the present day. This is what the people wanted. This was what kings of old were wont to use. Let it be the finest horse that can be obtained. Let it be the greatest charger that can be purchased. Let it be a beast of great dignity and noble bearing that will lift the man above the crowds and indeed even above other horsemen, that he might be seen to be upon the best of all and have the greatest steed, the best mount that can be had. But not a donkey, not a mule, not an ass, for goodness sake. This is undignified. This is disgraceful. This is ridiculous. Was it so ridiculous as all that? The people had got entirely acquainted with the notion of persons of royal bearing, of majestic dignity, riding upon horses. The Romans did it. The Greeks did it. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies had done it. The Egyptians of old had done it. In fact, the ancient kings of Judah and Israel had done it. Yes, indeed they had. Through many generations, through about 20 generations, in fact, of their kings, they had ridden horses. But it had not ever been thus. Did you notice what we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, where we read of the succession to the throne, the accession to the throne of Solomon? And here is this vital moment, here is this crisis moment in the kingdom following on from David and his imminent demise, and he gives instruction that Solomon is to enter into the city, he is to be recognized as king. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada," and they came before the king. The king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And this is precisely what happened. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Kerethites and the Perethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. You see, my friends, God had given explicit commandment to the Jews of old that they were not to multiply unto themselves horses. That was the express commandment of the law. He had likewise told them that under no circumstances were they ever to go down to Egypt to effect that sort of trade, because Egypt at that time was the great trading outpost for everything equestrian, and there it was that the best horses were to be purchased. And God forbade it. And so, as we come through the book of Judges, we encounter on various occasions the use of mules, a much humbler, a much smaller animal, that whilst it might be convenient to ride upon and might haul a small load, had nothing of the status of a horse. And so on through the days of Saul, and so through the life of David, up to and including the days of Solomon. But it was Solomon who initiated this breaking of the law. It was Solomon who committed this error and began to do that which God had forbidden him to do. It was Solomon, of whom we read in 1 Kings, who went down into Egypt to do these things. It was Solomon who amassed unto himself horses. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn, and king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. It was the beginning of the end for Solomon, as the narrative of Scripture goes on to show. He abrogated this law and became the first of the kings of Israel ever to make use of a horse, whereas he himself, at his accession to the throne, in the same fashion as David his father and the judges before them, had used never more than simply a mule to ride upon. Those people who were so appalled at what the Lord Jesus did here at the outskirts of Jerusalem, those who thought it a thing so shameful, so demeaning, that he should ride into Jerusalem upon an ass, failed to register that in so doing, the Lord Jesus was resembling and following on from David, his illustrious predecessor, at least humanly reckoned, than any of the subsequent kings of Judah had ever been. The Lord Jesus was doing it right. The Lord Jesus was doing it as the law originally demanded and originally prescribed, in the way that David had done, in the way that Solomon had done, before the descent into worldliness, before the compromise with the world, before the amalgamation with the practices of the nations round about. There is another remarkable statement here in verse 31. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus ye shall say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Because the Lord hath need of him. There is a strange contradiction here, my friends. This word Lord is the same word that would have been used of a great nobleman, of a person of authority, of a person of power, of a person of dignity. The disciples are to use it of the Lord Jesus at his own instruction. The Lord hath need of him. Not the Lord demands it. Not the Lord requires it. Not the Lord insists upon it. Not that the Lord has seen this beast and claims it for his own. Because the Lord hath need of him. Here is this remarkable, this inexplicable fusion at this point in the gospel narrative of the kingship and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity and his humanity, his immortality and his mortality, that he is Lord of all and yet has so humbled himself and has so condescended to be in need of anything. Indeed, to be in need of everything. To have need, as he has from the time of his incarnation and birth, of the protection of earthly parents, of material food and water and rest, and a place in which to rest and to lie down at night, in need of sleep, subject to weariness and so on, subject to the provision and ministry of other individuals to him for his bodily needs. The Lord hath need of him. In those few words is the remarkable nature of the incarnation of Godhood and the Lord Jesus Christ combining all the dignity and majesty of heaven and ownership of all things. The earth is mine, and the fullness thereof, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet needing to ask for the use of a colt. The Lord hath need of him. But my friends, see too here, if you will, the nature of his sovereignty, the extent of his power. It extends, you will notice, over strangers. Why loose ye the colt? Ask its owners. The Lord hath need of him, reply the disciples. And at once the colt is relinquished. It is yielded up. There are no demands for money. There are no further questions. There are no attempts to prevent its being taken. There are no noisy protests. The disciples are not chased out of town or pursued as they make their way with the animal to where the Lord Jesus was. Such is the sovereignty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, such the nature of his kingship, that it extends over these strangers. It likewise extended in a manner further than the disciples realized, over they themselves. For as they afterward noted and remarked in the account which John gives us of these things in his gospel, the disciples who were involved in this fetching of the colt and afterwards dwelt upon the prophecy in Zechariah pertaining to it. They performed the Lord's instruction exactly as he instructed. These things understood not his disciples at the first, John 12, verse 16. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They acknowledged that the Lord Jesus' control extended even to their unconscious actions, to the steps which they took, thinking them to be voluntary on their own part and done at their own prerogative and by their own volition. Yet even in these things, they were being moved by his power and authority to fulfill the ancient scriptures. But my friends, the Lord Jesus' sovereignty extended even further than this, further than his disciples, further than these strangers. It extended even to the colt. For here it is, this young beast. It has never been ridden before. It has not been broken in. It has never worn a harness of any kind. It has not been subject to any sort of load. But there is no ruckus. There is no awkwardness. There is no lengthy taming of the beast required. They brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Such is his power and his sovereignty that it extends to all things, to every aspect of creation, to every element of the things that he has made, even to a dumb beast such as this colt. And it permits itself to be ridden as though it has been doing it for years. And it bears the Lord Jesus exactly as he requires and in the manner that he requires. They brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. They spread their clothes in the way. Here is the Lord Jesus making his progress towards Jerusalem. And here are his disciples doing as might have otherwise been done for the greatest and grandest of kings. You may perhaps recall that even in English history, a tale perhaps somewhat apocryphal is told of Walter Raleigh casting down his cloak upon uneven or damp ground that Elizabeth I might walk over it. It is not without precedent. 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us about the appointment of Jehu to the monarchy of Israel. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man and his communication. Elisha has just come and appointed him king. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Here are individuals seen to take their robes, their outer garments of a decorative nature perhaps, valuable to them, important for keeping out of the cold and all sorts of other practical uses, and yet they take them off and lie them upon the ground, casting them in the dirt in order that this monarch, in order that this king might walk across them, might ride over them, subjecting their worth and merits to his, humbling themselves in the sight of these regal and monarchical figures. And here, on the road that leads into Jerusalem, are the disciples doing the same. And yet, it is not the same. There is something very different here. For here are the disciples casting their honors in the ground, so to speak. But how poor must their garments have seemed? These were not princes. These were not persons of noble station. These were not knights and dukes and characters of renown. These were but poor, humble disciples, fishermen out of Galilee. And yet nevertheless, such as they could, such as they had, such as they might, they cast their clothes in the way. And yet riding over them is the Lord Jesus, in a humility much like theirs, clothed in garments not so dissimilar from them, riding upon this beast of such small and diminutive and humble proportions as it were more likely to attract mockery and ribald humor than praise or honor. They are honoring the Lord in his humiliation. They are making obeisance to him in his
humiliation and in his condescension and in his reduction.
There is something strange here, something oddly contradictory. They are not laying down their garments to one in great pomp and splendor, but to one in a state of great humility. But my friends, there is no contradiction here. For the wonder of it is this, that the Lord Jesus' humiliation is one of the greatest marks of honor that he wears. His reduction, his condescension, his being thus lowered and abased is his highest mark of honor, is his noblest act, is his greatest dignity. I close with the language of Philippians, which you know so well, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We might have thought that this was the lowest of the low, that these were great indignities, that these were ignominious dishonors, to be glossed over, to be ignored, to be forgotten. But no, my friends, it is for these very reasons, it is because of this very work, Philippians 2 verse 9, that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, this humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will continue all the way to Calvary and the grave, is his greatest honor and the greatest reason that we should praise and magnify his name. May we be blessed and enabled as we ever seek to do so, to his glory's sake. Amen. The hymn is 225. 225. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes, Hosanna cry. O Saviour meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. The hymn 225.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.